Father, we thank you for your public means of grace. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege and the joy that is ours as your people, that we can sit under the proclamation of your holy word, to expound your scriptures. And to do so, Father, we pray this day in the power, in the anointing of the Spirit of God. Therefore, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would give your servant who proclaims your word the grace to do so in the most fitly spoken way. And for all who hear your word today, Father, we ask, give us ears to hear it. Open up our hearts, we pray, by the power of the Spirit to receive the light of your word, the truth that is here, that will be proclaimed, that will go forth. May it not fall, we pray, Father, on deaf ears or on closed hearts. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 through verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul the Apostle, writing to the church at Rome, and here's how he introduces his letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Someone has once said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence and had neither training or education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors in history have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. There is truly no one like Jesus Christ. He is utterly unique. He is in a class all by himself. For this reason, when we turn to the Word of God, we read of Jesus Christ that by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. In another place, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. When God's prophets under the old covenant spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, they described Him as more beautiful than the sons of men, with grace poured upon His lips and a sword girded upon His thigh. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness, and His throne is established forever, and He rules with a scepter of righteousness. He is also expressed by the names of Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And He is further known by the names of the Branch of Righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness, and the Ancient of Days. Yes, Jesus Christ is utterly unique. He is in a class all by Himself. This is why the famed British writer and Christian apologist C.S. Lewis once wrote these memorable, thought-provoking words about Jesus Christ. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Listen to the point Lewis is making about Christ. We cannot squeeze Jesus Christ into a mold of the ordinary, or even laud Him with compliments of greatness on the same level that we would compliment a great statesman or athlete. No, because of who Jesus Christ is, as God who came in the flesh, He cannot be compared or likened to anyone who has ever been born into this world. Again, as I said, He is in a class all by Himself. Jesus Christ is utterly and infinitely unique. And it is this single, peerless, unparalleled uniqueness of Jesus Christ which will be the focus of our study this morning as we return to Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The great subject of these verses in Romans is what I've called the axis of God's gospel. That is the center or point of concentration in the gospel message which God has given to the church as a stewardship to proclaim to the world. And here in Romans 1, Paul the Apostle wastes no time in telling us just where the heart and hub of God's gospel is. It is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ is what God's gospel is all about. He is God's good news. But the reason why He is God's good news is where Paul concentrates in verses 2 through 4. Last week, we considered the first of two propositions that we are given in this passage concerning to what end Jesus Christ is the axis of God's gospel. In verse 2, we saw that Jesus is the focal point of God's revelation in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul writes here that the gospel of God was promised by God in the past through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, God's gospel, which concerns His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, was the one great message of hope and redemption in the Old Testament. This is what everything in the Old Testament was pointing towards. It was pointing towards the coming of Christ into the world to redeem His people from their sin. So, if we miss this, if we don't see this in our reading of the Old Testament, then we have completely misunderstood what the Old Testament revelation of God's Word is really about. But Paul does not stop here as to summarize the reason why Jesus Christ is the center of God's gospel. In verses 3 and 4, he goes on to tell us the ultimate reason why Christ is God's good news of salvation to the world. Reading again this text, Paul writes, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Based on these words in verses 3 and 4, we're being told that Jesus Christ is the center. He is the center, the heart of the gospel, because he is both God and man. And it is this truth in particular that truly places our Lord Jesus Christ in a position that is unequaled, that is unparalleled, that is unrivaled. The fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man is at the very heart of his consummate singularity. Now, what shall concern us specifically this morning is how the Apostle Paul describes the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ here in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. And so I want to take these two verses and divide them up under two very simple headings. We will consider first the humanity of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, the deity of Jesus Christ. To begin with then, let's consider first the humanity of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 3. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, it needs to be stated right from the start of this verse that Paul identifies Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son. That is, as God's Son, Christ has always existed. This is the clear implication by the order and structure of these words in verse 3. Paul classifies Jesus as God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. In other words, Jesus has always been God's Son from eternity. He did not become God's Son when he was born into this world. There was already a living union and relationship between God the Father and God the Son from all eternity. This is exactly what Jesus speaks of in his prayer to the Father, as recorded in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this. Our Lord prayed to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God when he was born into this world. And further proof of this in Romans chapter 1, 3, and 4 is to notice that Jesus was descended from David, but he was declared to be the Son of God. You see that difference? He was descended from David, but he was declared to be the Son of God. He was not born the Son of God. His sonship as God's Son has always been. Therefore, when he came into this world, he remained who he has always been, the Son of God. So then, what did the Son of God become when he was descended from David according to the flesh? What did he become? He became a man. He became a man. God, the eternal Son, became a man. He took on humanity. As John 1:14 so plainly says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. The eternal Word, or the eternal Son, became man. This truth is called in theology the incarnation, which means in flesh. In flesh. God came in the flesh. God took on humanity, and yet he never ceased to be God. Jesus Christ, therefore, is fully God, and he is fully man in one single person. Understand that. Two distinctly different, separate natures, divine and human, in one single person. Now, I grant this is a great mystery, and it has caused many people a lot of trouble for 2,000 years. But just because you cannot understand something fully doesn't mean it's untrue. We believe in many things as true without understanding fully how it works or even where it comes from. My favorite example to prove this point is gravity. We can't see it, taste it, or touch it, but we believe it's true. What goes up must come down. That's the law of gravity. We accept it. We believe it, even though there are many questions, multiple questions about gravity that have never been answered. So then to embrace the truth of God without being able to fully explain that truth is not being irrational. It's not being illogical. It's certainly not being dishonest, but rather it's being humble. It's being sensible to admit that there are truths, truths which far surpass our own understanding. Now let's consider the significance of this truth. This truth for us and how Paul describes it here in verse 3 of Romans 1. Who was descended from David according to the flesh. There are three terms in this statement we would do well to notice for our understanding as to what Paul is teaching. First, notice there's the phrase, who was. Who was. This term is the translation of the Greek word genemai, which means to become or to come into being. Now, used here in relation to Jesus Christ, he was already existing as the Son of God, but he had never existed as a man. Never. So when he came into this world through a real human birth, he actually took on a form of existence that was not true of him previously. Thus, at a certain point of time and place in real human history, the Son of God, who had no beginning, took on a beginning by becoming a man. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the same truth is spelled out in these words. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman. A new existence for the eternal Son of God took place when he came into the world. He was born of woman and thereby became a man. The second term we need to consider from Romans 1 and verse 3 is this expression, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Now, why is this important for us to know? It's because this phrase is telling us that the Son of God became a real human. He was a real man. This term flesh refers to the whole human nature, body and soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this passage, reminds us why this fact of the incarnation is so important. He said, "It is a mistake to think of our Lord as the Son of God with just a human body. He had a human soul also. He had a human mind. He had human reason. And it is essential that we should bear that in mind. He is not our Savior if that is not true. He cannot save men unless He truly became man in a real sense." So the Son of God became, in His incarnation, the Son of Man. And to piggyback what Lloyd-Jones said regarding the necessity of this truth for our salvation, just consider this. Jesus Christ could not be a true mediator. He could not be a true mediator between us and God, and thus a real Savior, if He were not both God and man. My friend, that's what makes Him a perfect mediator, that He is both God and man. The most important difference between our humanity and that of Jesus Christ is, of course, that He was born without sin, whereas we are born in sin. But nevertheless, He came into this world through a real human birth. He took on real humanity. He took on a real human nature. He had a real human body and a human soul, just like you, just like me. His humanity was as real as our humanity. The last term we need to unpack in this passage is the expression "descended from David." Descended from David, which reads from the original Greek "ek spermatos David." Ek spermatos David, literally, out of the seed of David. That's what that's saying. Out of the seed of David. There's perhaps no words from this entire passage in verse 3 as it concerns the humanity of Christ more significant than what we read right here. It points us to the glorious fact that the birth of Christ in this world was the fulfillment of divine prophecy, which God had promised through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where God promised King David that from his bloodline there would come a king whose throne would be established forever. Thus, this future king would be more than a mere man. His reign and rule would be eternal because He was eternal. In other words, this promised king descended from David would in fact be God's eternal Son, the promised Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer of a new humanity. But if you follow the history of David's lineage in the Old Testament Scriptures, you see a bloodline and promised kingdom that is nearly wiped out of existence. In fact, by the time of Jesus' birth, the house of David had fallen into a very low and very pathetic state. It was no longer a beautiful tree with ever-expanding branches and leaves, but instead it had been reduced to nothing but a mere stump. It had become nothing but a root. Yet God, in His amazing sovereignty and works of providence, had already planned such an event. And out of this seeming tragedy would come forth the promised Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, listen to this promise. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, we hear the same promise. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So let's get the picture historically. Here is David's house at its lowest state. The promised Messiah in king, a distant memory. But then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, descended from David. The branch of righteousness finally emerged out of that stump. Therefore, the significance of Paul telling us here that Jesus Christ was descended from David is to point us to the fact that Jesus is the promised King. He is the promised Messiah, Yeshua Yamashiach, the promised Savior who brings redemption to his people who are from every nation, not just Israel. So, Jesus Christ came into this world as a real man. But not just any man. He was descended from David according to the flesh. Hence the humanity of Jesus Christ is far from ordinary but extraordinary. Indeed, it's more than extraordinary. His humanity is unique in the most single and majestic way. For he is the Son of God who took on human nature, yet never ceasing to be the eternal Son of God. And saying this leads us to our final point of study here in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. And that is the deity of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Now, we need to notice again that Paul does not say here that Jesus became the Son of God. That's not what you see. He did not become the Son of God. Rather, we're told he was declared to be the Son of God. The word declared is the Greek verb orizo, which means to mark out the boundary. To mark out the boundary. Originally, this word described the act of setting limits to one's property by putting up fences or digging gutter lines. So it carried the idea of proving where one's property line started and ended. Orizo. Now, here in Romans 1:4, we're being told that Jesus was proven to be the Son of God. That's what it's saying. To be declared the Son of God is saying he was proven to be the Son of God. And how, might we ask, was Jesus Christ proven to be the Son of God? Well, Paul tells us. Look at it. It was in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. What does this mean? Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I quoted a moment ago, gives a very excellent explanation of the meaning behind these words and how they relate to Jesus being proven to be the Son of God. And I'm going to quote the doctor here at length, so listen very, very carefully to what he said in explanation of these words. The Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was the Son of God before. He is always the Son of God. He was the Son of God before the incarnation and from all eternity. He has never been anything but the Son of God. He was with the Father in the beginning. There is no variation in that. Where then is the variation? You see, it is in the form that he assumes. And what we have been told in verse 3 is that when he came into this world, he did not come as the Son of God with power. No, he came as a helpless babe. You see the importance of keeping this parallel in sight. Though he was still the Son of God, he was weak. He was helpless. He had to be nursed as every other child. He had to be fed and cared for. Everything that happens to every other child had to happen to him. He was not Son of God with power lying helplessly in the manger. He was Son of God, yes, but not Son of God with power. In other words, when he came as a babe, the power of the Son of God was veiled in the flesh. In that manger, he is veiled in flesh. But what the apostle says is that in the resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. It is there in the resurrection that we realize how powerful he is. So here, in Romans 1 and verse 4, we're being told that the resurrection enables us to see Jesus Christ as he really is and for what he really is, the Son of God. His resurrection from the dead proved the truth of who he claimed to be during his sojourn in the flesh and who he has always been from eternity. His omnipotent power as the Son of God was seen only in snapshots, as it were, when he healed people, cast out demons, stilled the storm, raised people from the dead. But even in this, even in these works of miracles, even in this, Jesus lived among people incognito. And so many did not really believe who he claimed to be. Even his own disciples had their doubts. And John the Baptist himself, Jesus' own forerunner, fell into doubting if Jesus really was the Son of God. He was the Son of God all along. Understand this. He was the Son of God all along, but he had laid aside the signs of his glory for the purpose of accomplishing the promised redemption of his people by his death on the cross. But following his death, when we come to the resurrection, the glory of the Son of God returns and proves the power of everything he was already during his days of humiliation in the flesh. What was hidden before the cross is now fully revealed. The Son of God in power. The Son of God in power. But the main point of Romans 1:4 is this: Jesus Christ is God. He is deity. He is fully God in the flesh. This is why Paul makes this very clear and important parallel from verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, we see the phrase according to the flesh. But in verse 4, we see the phrase according to the Spirit of holiness. Both of these statements are pointing to the truth of the human and divine natures of Jesus Christ. This is what is uppermost in Paul's summary declaration about Jesus and why the gospel of God concerns him. It's not focusing on what he has done, but first and foremost, who he is, which proves to us the one reason he could be the only Savior for sinful man. So when we read this phrase, the Spirit of holiness, we need to understand that is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. That is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. We know this for three reasons. First, the phrase is a parallel to the aforementioned according to the flesh. Second, there is no definite article used here before the word Spirit, pneuma, There's no definite article there. So this is not a reference to a person, but to the character of a person. And then third, remember that everything in these two verses about Jesus Christ focus on who He is as God's good news to fallen man. Thus, the Holy Spirit would not come up here in this discussion. The subject is Jesus Christ and who He is in His person. He is the Son of God who took on human nature, yet never ceased to be the eternal Son of God. That is the big major point of these two verses. So, what then is the gospel all about? What is it all about? It is about God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the point of concentration in the gospel. But why? Why is He the point of concentration in the gospel? Well, it's because of who He is. It's because of who He is, the Son of God who came in the flesh. And beloved, we cannot ever move away from this life-saving truth. Listen to me. The moment we slightly alter the gospel away from Christ as its center, then we have no more gospel. We have no more gospel. Indeed, we have no more Christianity, because He is Christianity. It's all about Him. He, Jesus Christ, He is the reason we are saved from our sins and put right with God. He is the reason we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given the new birth. He is the reason our destiny is heaven and not hell. He is why any of us can ever claim to be Christian. He is Christianity. Making the same point many years ago, John R.W. Stott wrote these crucial words. Listen to this. The person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. If He is not who He said He was, and if He did not do what He said He had come to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole superstructure will collapse. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. So, let me ask you. Do you have a Christ-centered gospel, or do you have a man-centered gospel? Does your understanding of the gospel start with man and end with man? Is it all about man's decision, man's determination, man's will, man's happiness, man's comfort? Is this the gospel that you understand? Or does your understanding of the gospel begin and end with Jesus Christ? Do you glory and make your boast in who Christ is and what He has accomplished by His life, death, and resurrection? If someone were to ask, why are you saved? Would you give all the credit to Jesus Christ? Would all the glory be ascribed to Him and Him alone for the fact that you are a Christian? The only saving gospel is a Christ-centered gospel. Therefore, we need to test ourselves by God's Word and ask, is this the gospel that I treasure, that I value, that I cherish in my heart, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that the gospel that I believe and that I give to others to believe as well? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you, Lord God, once again for the clarity of your word. And we thank you for giving us the privilege this morning to behold, even in a snapshot way, the glory of your eternal Son. Holy Father, thank you for the light of your word that has shone this day, this hour, to glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask and we plead with you that you would give us the grace to be a people more bold, more courageous, and to be very explicit in such a world as we live in today that is so vague about who God is and believing in God. Father, we pray, give us the grace we need to be very explicit about Christ, about who He is, about what He's accomplished as your eternal Son and our Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth. Like your servant Paul the Apostle, may we be able to say that we make Jesus Christ our boast. It is in Him that we boast, that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. We pray, Father, for that grace to carry out that testimony. For Jesus' sake, in His name we pray. Amen.